as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your logistical grace. We know that the rain falls on the just and unjust alike. We thank you for this provision, and we thank you, Lord, that you always take care of us and provide for our needs. We thank you, Lord, for the bread which comes from heaven and the water of life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so, Father, as we take part of the bread of life, that we might continue to appropriate it by faith, that we might apply it appropriately in our life by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and help us to make forward progress in a spiritual life, continuing to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's to him be all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Job chapter 31. Job 31. Last time we were together, we expounded on verse 1. We'll begin there. Job here made a covenant with his eyes. He said, "I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then shall I look upon a young woman?" And a covenant is a technical term referring to the imposition of an obligation upon another. A covenant is agreement between two parties. Here the party is Job and his eyes. Covenants can also involve a pledge, such as a binding oath, a promise. And more than likely, Job made a promise or an oath to God in an act of dedication at some point. And therefore, he dedicated his body parts to the Lord. And this is similar to Romans 12, 1 and 2. I think it's identical in the sense that the believer is called upon to dedicate his or her body to the Lord, and our body members are to be used for God's service. So whether it's our eyes, our feet, or hands, we are to be dedicated, our bodies, to the Lord's service. And Job, in essence, is doing this. It's an act of consecration or dedication. And also another thing about covenant, a covenant can have violations or penalties. And so Job included the violation in the following verses. And he indicated if he violated this, it'll be like destruction from as God destroys the wicked, meaning that God will discipline and judge the born-again believer who violates this agreement, Job himself. Now, God is also watching over his path and steps, and so God will see if there is any violations concerning the contract he made with his eyes in verse 4. Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? Now, here he says that it's a question here in the New King James, but it can be a declarative statement in other translations, that he should not look upon a woman, young woman, because he has made a contract or covenant with his eyes. The young woman there in the Hebrew is a virgin, a young woman of a marriageable age. And that's the idea. I think two implications come from this. I think it's not simply lusting in general, although that can be included in the wider concept that Job is not to lust after any woman. But Job is not to look after another woman, saying in his heart, "I wish I was married to her instead of my current wife." Now think about that. And so here you can look at another woman and say, "Wow, she's more beautiful, she's prettier, blah, blah, blah." And then say, "I wish I had her," longing and lustful looking for her instead of your own wife. It could also have the implication, Job's society, Job was married only to one woman. Polygamy was common in Job's day. Even Abraham had multiple wives, and Job is saying that, you know, "I made a contract with my eyes, also have a covenant with my wife. I'm not going to marry anybody else. I'm not going to even desire to marry anyone else." So this may be a statement against polygamy as well. I think it can include both. And Job would not look upon another woman to desire her in order to marry her. And therefore, Job, in essence, even internally, had integrity. It's not just the external act of taking a woman, but the internal mindset of not desiring another one other than the provision that God has given me. God has given a great provision in marriage, one man and one woman for life. And when we desire beyond that, we run into trouble. And therefore, this is a very important principle here. And, of course, the New Testament, even Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, not to lust after another woman, because if you do so, you have committed adultery already in your heart. It's almost like, in essence, you're violating the marriage covenant. Think about that in relationship to what we have here. You're not technically, as far as physically doing the act, but mentally in your heart, you're violating the marriage agreement. And therefore, we need to guard our heart. And there's many verses we went over last week about lust and to protect and guard our heart and to take steps and provisions to not allow anything impure in our mind. And we need to treat with all seriousness this sin of lust. Now, verse 2 says, "For what is the allotment of God from above? An inheritance of the Almighty from on high." Meaning that God is the one to whom we must give an account. God sees all, and we must also give an account to God. And earlier, Job speaks of various judgments for the wicked. In Job chapter 27, verse 13, if we go back there to Job 27, verse 13, he said, "This is the portion of the wicked man with God, and the heritage, the inheritance of oppressors, received from the Almighty." And Job mentions the inheritance of the Almighty from on high, meaning the inheritance of judgment for those who violate the word of God and hear the contract with his eyes. And so, since he gives an account to God, he would not desire for God's judgment or God's, for the believer, God's divine discipline. Verse 3 says, "It is not destruction from the wicked, the inheritance," he describes it, "and disasters for the worker of iniquity." God will judge those who violate his standards regarding marriage. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all. It's a divine, one of the five divine institutions given by God. And it's honorable. And the bed undefiled. But, and that means the bed there is the physical expression of marriage. And he says, but fornicators, if you go outside of that boundary, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And that includes born-again believers. Under the Mosaic law, fornication or adultery incurred the death penalty. That's how serious it was. And so, in the violation, even though the Jesus forgave the woman who committed adultery, he told her not to fall into the same temptation again, go and sin no more. Not the fact that she wouldn't sin at all, the fact in that identical sin, he told her not to do that again. And so it's a very serious thing to violate God's institution of marriage, including mental lust, as well as external physical adultery. Now, verse 4 in Job 31, "Does he not see my ways? Because of this, God observes all my actions." God is aware of where I go, who I look at, what I view, what I say. God counts all my steps. And so God, being omniscient, is knowledgeable of even the internal thoughts of the heart. God's omniscience goes beyond simply external acts. God even knows if I violate in my mind that agreement. See? God sees all those things. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Proverbs 5, 20 and 21. You got it? "For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman, and be embraced in the arms of the seductress. So we have a clear warning in the book of Proverbs not to be allured by the seducer. An immoral here, prostitute, but I would think that any woman who desires to do this and cause you to violate your marital agreement or even before marriage to commit fornication, we have to guard ourselves against. And then Job 34, verses 21 and 22, Elihu stated the same thing, that God sees all. For his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There's no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. You know how the proverb writer describes a guy who goes out in the twilight, in the dark, and he says, no one sees me. You know, let's go over here and get a motel and do whatever. No one will see me. My wife won't find out. You know, or vice versa, the prostitute or the immoral woman, my husband is on a long journey. See? But God sees all, and God will hold to account those, again, who violate that contract. In Psalm chapter 139, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. And there's God watching and even knowing what Job thinks. And knows if he violates or if he's thinking on impure things. He sees my actions. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You know what I'm about to say. You know my actions. You know where I go. You know what I think. And therefore, I'm going to give an account to God. I can fool everyone else, but I can't fool God. And I think you'd also have to live with your conscience, too, as well. You can't run away from the conscience that God gave you. Now, verse 5, we transition into, so Job, in essence, as we said last week, is defending himself against his accusers. Job's making a final statement as if he were in court, swearing as a witness. You know, I haven't done this, even internally, and I haven't lusted. I've made agreement with my eyes, a contract with my eyes. And then he moves on and lists various things, as we saw in our outline last week, if you have that. Here we move into the next section here in the discourse. Verse 5, if I walk with falsehood, or my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. Here is probably referring to Job's business practices. The weighing of scales would be the transaction of business. In essence, as we said last week, Job's not putting his thumb on the scale to receive more than he should. The idea of dishonest weights was common in that day to try to rip people off and not give them the full amount. Sort of like these, some of these potato chips you open up and the air, like, wow, that's a big old bag of chips. And you open it up and it's like the lady said, where's the beef? Where's the chips? Half of it's gone. A little bit dishonest, inflating, making it look like you're getting this huge bag of chips and there's hardly anything at all. And they said, well, that's because of settling. Just look at the weight. Okay, that got 4.5 grams. I know exactly how much that is. All right, that's my soapbox. So there's ways to rip off people today, and Job says, I'm not dishonest in the things I've done. If I walk with falsehood, or my foot has hastened to deceit, then if I've done that, if I have deceived others, if I've lied in business, that's the idea of falsehood. Job was had integrity in his business dealings. Then he says, let God weigh me. Let God weigh my actions on a scale. And then so that God may know my integrity. And of course, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1. Let's look at Proverbs 11, 1. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 23. Diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord, and dishonest scales are not good. And so, any type of business practice that cheats others out of what is rightfully theirs is dishonorable. And if you own a business, you should be above board in what you do and say. And if there's any confusion, you should clear it up and try to deal with people in an honest manner and be up front. If you can't do something, say so. And tell them, I can't do that. Now, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2. Did we look at that already? Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. So this is internally God weighing the motives. God knows why you do what you do. God knows if you're internally dishonest, no matter what you may say. Did you see the commercial about the... there's several series of the commercials that they bring us lie detector to the salesman. I mean, have you seen that? And this will beep if you tell a lie. Now, did you give me a fair price? Oh, sure. Did you? And in that commercial, said, you know, you have a lie detector sitting there. And, you know, but here the Lord knows. The Lord says, you weren't telling the truth. No, you were dishonest. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 12. If you say, surely we did not know this, did he not weigh the hearts, consider it? He who keeps your soul, doesn't he not know it? Will he not render to each man according to his deeds? And the answer is certainly he will. Now, a key part of Job's life was the fact that he was a man who was righteous, a man who had integrity. And Job chapter 27, verse 5, he says, far be it from me that I should say you're right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. His friends accuse him of not having integrity. And he says, I do have integrity. And I'm not going to remove it. I'm not going to compromise my integrity. And so we should never be in a position where we can compromise our integrity for the sake of profit or ill-gotten gain. Verse 7, if my steps have turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. If he were guilty of deviation in his conduct, his steps or hands, or even inner motives, he was willing to starve as a result of crops being ruined. And probably the transactions involved selling of grains and goods. And so let me have crop failure if I was dishonest. And here, even if his heart walked after my eyes. What is the heart walking after your eyes? Well, this would be referring to, in this context, material lust. Job dealt with sensual lust in the first four verses, and now he deals with material lust. And that's his heart walking after his eyes. So it's interesting, he begins the chapter by making a covenant with his eyes, that he will not look upon a young lady. But now he makes an agreement. He looks after the eyes as far as not lusting after material goods. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and this is a trap even for believers. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. Notice this basic fact. For he brought nothing into this world, born stark naked. Didn't have a suit of clothes on, not a stitch of clothing, born into this world. And it's certainly we can carry nothing out. You know, like my preacher said, you won't see a U-Haul that you can take to heaven. You know, someone else has left to clean up your house full of stuff. It's funny, we have a neighbor that is taking care of a lady who's passed away, or her property, and she was a hoarder. she said, we had to truckload after truckload of junk and trash and everything that she saved. And then the problem to complicate that, she stuffed dollar bills in trash and books and everywhere. And so he's going piece by piece by piece through all her stuff. But she left it all behind. She didn't take it with her. Now, the only thing we could take with us as believers is what we store in advance. And that's why Jesus said, lay up your treasures where? In heaven, where a thief can't steal or moss or rust cannot corrupt. Now, here, let's look at this, finish this. Certainly we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, what is that? The basic necessities of life. Now, obviously God provides us. I'm looking here. Obviously God provides you with much more than food and clothing. You know, obviously God is good. And God wants to be good. And he gives us all things freely to what? Enjoy, the Bible says. So we're not talking here about living in a barrel somewhere and living on the street or in a tent somewhere that God wants you to be poor. The Bible doesn't teach that. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs, the middle class is probably preferred lest you are poor and tempted to steal or lest you're rich and forget about God. And it doesn't mean that if you are wealthy or have more than enough that you can't live the spiritual life Abraham did. Abraham was wealthy. There are many of those in the Bible who are wealthy, middle class, and poor. But the issue is where your heart is, as Jesus said, your treasure will be also. Is that where your heart is, material goods, material gain? Is that where your affection is? If it is, it's misplaced. And it can cause you a problem as a believer if you pursue material lust or material wealth and at the same time ignoring God. And so we need to have contentment. Contentment is the key to happiness many times in life. And having food and clothing with these, we should be content. But notice verse 9, but those who desire to be rich, didn't say those who are rich, those who lust after, those who desire, long for, is the idea to be rich. This is my goal in life, to make $1 million. And then I can retire and eat, drink, and be merry. And so the idea, those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation and a trap, a snare, and many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And so there's many traps along the way as you have less and less time for God, because you're too busy working to make $1 million or do whatever. You're so busy that God gets out of the picture and I'll go to church when I retire. It may be too late. I'll think about God later in life. And no, here you need to make a decision early in your youth to follow the Lord. Now verse 10, obviously it says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money is not the root of evil. That's a misquote of this verse. It's the love, your affection for material goods. That's the root of all categories. Not all evil comes from lust of money. All different categories of evil. Many different categories of evil flow from that desired material lust, which some have strayed from the faith. These are believers. Did they lose their salvation? No. No. But they're certainly out of fellowship with God and are living a carnal life. And carnal life does not necessarily mean an immoral life. People think of carnality as the guy down at the bar or the immoral person. You know, you could be the businessman in a suit and tie. You know, a moral person. A person would not harm anyone. But yet your heart's not pursuing the Lord. You're not following Him. And therefore in God's eyes, you're out of fellowship with Him. So, he says, some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, desire for more and more and more. That's the opposite of contentment, isn't it? And pierced themselves through with many what? Sorrows. A lot of people said, if I had $1 million, I'd be happy. You just look at the lottery, the curse. I call it the lottery curse. And there's many internet articles on people who have won millions of dollars and have destroyed their family, separated friends, left them in poverty within a few years because they blew through the money. And you can multiply those stories of get-rich-quick schemes and what people, the sorrows that were brought because of that. And so, no, we need to be content with the basic necessities. And if God adds more than that, it'd be like the song in Psalm 23, my cup runs over. My cup's already full as a believer. I have joy, I have peace, I have contentment. I don't need anything else. But when it comes along, it's like God adding to that cup. It's spilling over and impacting other people. And God can give you excess so you can give out to ministries or those who are teaching the Word of God. And God could use that to His honor and glory. We'll see that in Philippians. That's the very case we have in our next hour in the Philippian church. God used them, what they gave, And that, what they gave, will continue having ripple effects down through the judgment seat of Christ. So he says here, let's go back to Job here. He says, if my step had turned from the way, if my heart walked after my eyes, material lust, or if any spot adheres to my hands. You know, the idea of, is it, you know, we could say if anything has stuck to his hands. That's the idea. This would be thievery. You know, and think sticking, we have the expression having sticky hands. And that doesn't mean you, a young kid has syrup all over his hands. the idea is ripping people off. Thievery. And so Job says, you know, if I even lusted internally and actually coveted, actually, you know, externally stole. See, the internal desire will lead to what? The external act. We saw that connection with sensual lust, right? And so one can lead easily to the other. So material lust, because you can't gain it, then what do? Cheat people out of it in business transactions, or flat out take it, steal. And so Job says, I haven't done anything internally, my heart lusting material goods, or spot adhering to my hands. Hands refer to outward actions, sticky hands, ripping people off, taking things from them. Then if I've done these things, Job tells his friends, and let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. May not get any gain from what his hands may plant. And so therefore may his crops fail, in essence. Keep in mind, Job's living in an agricultural society, and that was very important to have a good harvest. And so therefore he says, let my harvest be rooted out. Let someone else take possessions of my goods if I've done any of these things. Leviticus 26:16. Leviticus 26:16. I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. Now this is in the section on contract violations of the Mosaic Law. This will be later on. Job's not living under the Mosaic Law at this point. But later on the Mosaic Law, one of the violations for breaking the covenant, Mosaic Law, would be crop failure, and also the fact that the enemies would conquer the land and take over whatever crops were already planted. And therefore, it was a serious thing here for them to follow the Lord. And it was a serious thing not to do so. Now, let's go back to verse. Let's go back to Job here and look at verse 9. Now we get to the section where we started out with sensual desire. Now we get actually to the outward act of adultery. And so one can easily lead to the other. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door, notice, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. And this is pretty graphic, so I'm going to give you a warning here about the graphic. I'm going to try to keep it PG-13, but I'll give you the sense of it. He says here, let's begin, my heart has been enticed by the woman. You know, there are those who say, follow your heart. You see it always in these romantic TV shows and all that. Oh, he loves her and he loves him, and maybe the guy loves another guy or whatever. Just follow your heart, you know. What does the Bible say about the heart in Jeremiah 17, verse 9? What does it say about the heart? Oh, the heart is deceitful. Follow your heart. Oh, I just love her and he loves me. And, you know, if it feels so right, why is it wrong? If it feels good, do it. Go with the emotion, you know. No, don't go with the emotion. Go with what God has said. See, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? greatest psychiatrists in the world cannot fathom the depravity of the evil heart. See, we have a problem. Since the fall of man, man inherits a sin nature, and his heart is bent away from God. And therefore, his natural emotions are twisted. And what he thinks is right, many times is wrong. And therefore, the idea, we love one another. Yeah, but do you do that? You know, we sit down with someone older and wiser than you. You need to listen. Oh, but it doesn't matter. We're just going to live on love. Yeah, right. And the idea is those who follow their heart, they're enticed by a woman. Now, we need to guard our hearts, not necessarily follow our hearts. Certainly we need to follow the Word of God. That's our standard. That's our objective standard. So if your heart says one thing, the Word says something else, what do you follow? You follow scriptures and biblical norms and standards. That will keep you safe. That will preserve you. That will give you life. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20. Proverbs 4, verse 20. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your hearts. The Word of God. Memorize it. Believe it. Apply it. Appropriate it. That's the idea. Incline. Notice here, he says, for they are life to those who find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. And then in this context, put away from you a deceitful mouth and perverse lips, and let your eyes look straight ahead. This is almost like Job. And before you, and do not turn to the right or left. So, here, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, we need the Word of God to guard our heart. Or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door. Now, first of all, let's deal with the word entice. The word entice means to deceive or persuade. It depicts the seducing a person sexually. So this is not simply emotional desire. This goes actually beyond that to the physical act. So this would be the physical act. Exodus chapter 22, verse 16. Exodus 22, verse 16. If a man entices a virgin. Notice the word entice. So obviously this would be the physical act. The enticement. And who is not betrothed and lies with her. Notice that. He's describing what that means. He shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. Now, so he says, if I have been seduced to the point of the physical act of adultery, or I have lurked at my neighbor's door. Now, this is really a puzzling Hebrew word. But I think we have some clues from other passages of what this is. The word lurked means to set an ambush. Set an ambush. The idea of you're lurking around, you're hanging around in a secret area or semi-secret area. It has the connotation. That's what an ambush does. You're kind of in a secret place, ready to what? Attack. So you're hanging around with the intention of attacking. I think this means to rape. I think with a connotation. Having the idea of lurking around, lusting, and then following someone, maybe, and then attacking. And I think the idea of rape is included, because the idea is either I've been, you know, mutually consensual, enticed with a woman, or even if I go to the point of saying an ambush or rape. See, that would be force. That would not be mutual consent. Well, whether it's consensual or not, is it biblical? We were both consenting of parties. Well, if you're married, did your wife consent to that? I don't think so. Unless they're twisted. But is your husband did he consent to that? Well, let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so I think before we look at there, let's look at Judges 21. And this will give us kind of the idea of how this word is used. Judges 21, verses 20 and 21. You remember this account? Now keep in mind, this is in the book of the Judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Sort of like today. We don't know what's right and wrong. We don't even know what gender we are anymore. We're gender confused. We can't distinguish between a male and female restrooms. You know. Therefore they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go lie and wait in the vineyards. And remember how the tribe of Benjamin was reduced down to 300 people and they were being ready to extinguish. So, we come up with a brilliant idea. Let's go and ambush these women and take them for our spouse. And watch, and just when the daughters of Shiloh came out to perform their dances. Now, I don't know what kind of dances they were doing, but it certainly enticed the men. And every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh. Then go into the land of Benjamin. The idea here is to go out and catch them and take them. And so this is literally the, imagine they're out in the field and running out and grab, that's mine. No, that's your, Joe, you get that one over there. Billy, I like that one. Oh, that's one for you. Can't you imagine? And so that would cut out the dating process, wouldn't it? Just name and claim it. Maybe that's name and claim it, the new name and claim it theology. I named her and I claim her. She's mine. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5. For this is the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, the will of God is for me to go on the mission field, and the will of God is for me to go to this particular school. The will of God is to marry this particular individual. And we think about that, and we ignore the basic truth of God's will. All those others will be irrelevant unless we get the bottom line, the will of God, down. We have to get the basics of the will of God down. And God will direct wherever, who you marry, or what college you go to, or what else, whatever you do. This is the will of God, your sanctification. So can I say that for every one of you here today as a believer, this is God's will for your life. I can say that with dogmatic certainty. God wants you to be sanctified and holy. That's God's will for you. See? That you should do what? So abstain from sexual immorality. That's very clear in the scripture. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. Now some say, well, that's the wife, but can be, but wife is like a chosen vase or vessel, but I think this is your own body. I think in the context is controlling your own body, your vessel, that you might possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. Why? Because you presented it to God to be holy, pure, clean, and you would not defile that body or temple that God has given you. And earlier Paul said that, you know, not to defile the temple of God through sexual immorality. And so this is God's will. And so in verse 9, Job mentions consenting, intercourse, and rape. He says, if I've done these things, then, verse 10, here it is, let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. Now, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, adultery would require the death penalty under the Mosaic law. Look at Leviticus 20, verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteresses. Now, that, where was the woman, where was the guy, I think, when she committed adultery? Where did the guy go? Remember in John 4, they shall both surely be put to death. So it was a serious violation. Now, we're certainly not under the Mosaic law, but even then, as we read in Hebrews, the marriage bed is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God will discipline under divine discipline. And depending on the nature and the attitude of the believer, if it's certainly not acknowledged and confessed, and that practice is forsaken, then we have God's intensive discipline even to the point of physical death. And that's what happened in the Corinthian church. Many were weak, sickly among you, and many died. You have three stages of divine discipline leading to physical death. And so even though we live in the church age, don't think that God does not judge these things. And so, but if you failed in the past, acknowledge your sin and move forward and say, I'm not going to do that again by God's grace. I'm going to appropriate His grace and turn away from that. Now, the result that you stole another man's wife would be that your own wife will be stolen from you. This is in essence what Job is saying. Your own wife will be stolen from you. Now, in what sense? I think in this sense, to let my wife grind for another, that would seem unjust. If I commit adultery with another man's wife, then why should my wife suffer because of that? She does suffer indirectly, certainly emotionally and in other ways, but financially I think too. But that's not what Job is saying. He's not incurring a penalty upon the wife here. He's saying that this guy commits a sin unto physical death, remember? And therefore, who's going to enjoy his wife physically? Someone else, some other guy. Your wife's going to cook for someone else. See, that's the idea. You're not going to get to enjoy your wife's cooking. And so that's what Job is saying in essence here. Someone else will. Someone else will enjoy your wife physically and, you know, in all different aspects. Okay, I'm trying to be delicate here. Okay, I know we have some kids in the room, so I'm trying to lay a delicate line here. I'm not going to say, I'll just say what it says here. Now, the second part here is, let others bow down over her. This literally means to kneel over to have sex. That's what it means. That's what it means here in the Hebrew. We could say this. If I have done these things, Job said, then let my wife serve another man, cook for another man, because I'm dead. I'm out of the picture. And let other men sleep with her. Literal translation, let other men sleep with her. And so she would basically be cooking meals and sleeping with another man because you are dead and under divine, and obviously under divine discipline, you died. So Job is saying this is a serious thing. So since even before the Mosaic Law, I think God was very strict in dealing with adultery, he's saying this. If I've done this, you know, Job was saying here, I'm still alive. I think that's one of the evidence he points to. You accuse me of being unfaithful, I'm still around. That's one of the evidences that Job is saying to show that your accusation is false. My wife's still cooking for me. See? And so he's pointing this out against his friends who falsely accuse him. Okay. Now verse 11. For that would be wickedness. Certainly it would be. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. Iniquity deserving of judgment. Proverbs chapter 6 verses 27 agrees with this as well. Proverbs 6, 27 through 29. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes be not burned? You know, you're going to mess around or, you know, be in a place where you can be tempted. You know, no, don't do it. You're playing with fire, so to speak. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Well, it depends on unless you go to these positive thinking conferences. Did you hear about that one that this guy had, you know, you could do anything just with your mind, just positive thinking, you know, da-da-da. And so they had these hot coals and like, oh, I can't walk on hot coals. And so you had all these people walking these hot coals, and they had to call all these ambulances and doctors in because these people got burnt. And so I was like, you know, I know there's certain people that can do that, but I'm not going to try it. And so don't play around with fire, you'll get burnt. Now, he says, so is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. And so, you know, people do not despise a thief, he still to satisfy himself when he's starving. Somebody, yeah, I have these bodily needs. And this is what the Corinthians argue, by the way. If I'm hungry, I eat. If I have physical desires, I have sex. That was their reasoning. Sort of like, if it feels good, do it. I'm just following the natural bodily desires when I do that. So there's nothing wrong. It says a bodily desire, right? I have a bodily desire to eat food. I have a bodily desire to, you know, do whatever. And so it's natural. Really? People who do not, the Bible makes that distinction here. People who do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's starving. Yet when he's found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get. His reproach will not be wiped away. For jealous is a husband's fury. You know, if you escape the law, what about the other guy? You think he's going to be kind to you? You think he's going to pat you on the back? Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no gift, no amount of money, no recompense. Will he be appeased, though you give many gifts? So, it's a very serious thing here. And this would be a wickedness. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Proverbs 4, 3 through 5. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commandments, get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget, do not turn away, do not forsake her. And he goes, wisdom is the number one thing. And so we need the wisdom of God in order to avoid. And we have two chapters at least and other references to the sin of adultery in Proverbs. Why is it so prominent? Why is it so prominent in the book of 1 Corinthians? Why? Well, we just look at our society. Our society doesn't know the difference between right and wrong. You know, it's one thing to go back a couple decades to know that people would know that adultery is wrong. People don't even know it's wrong today. They think it's okay. They think it's all right. They think that, you know, you're living back in the medieval ages if you say that you're not to have sex before marriage. Or outside of marriage. And it's a foreign concept. It's a concept that will be laughed and mocked at. But it's biblical. And we need to hear the biblical norms and standards today. Alright. Verse 11 and 12 constitutes an expansion or commentary on the sin of adultery. Such an act is shameful and a matter even for the courts. Now, notice verse 12. The result of this, Job says, the result of the consequences of this action, Job says. He's going back, remember, what is consensual and what is forced, even rape. The result of that will carry beyond the grave, will continue. Or continue down to the grave, we could say, for that will be a fire that consumes to destruction. And the word here, destruction, is the word Abaddon, meaning the underworld. The place where you go to after you die. The underworld. Now, some say it's a fire that burns all the way to hell. I think it's too strong a translation. For the believer, certainly in the church age, the consequences would be loss of reward. I think that's the implication for the believer in the church age. The consequences can have lasting effects even after death. You can't lose your salvation, but certainly you can. You know, some believers will experience shame at Christ's appearing. 1 John 2:28, right? They'll stand before the Lord in shame. So it's a fire that burns all the way beyond the grave, we could say. It would wipe out everything I own. Root out all my increase means adultery destroys me and everything I possess. Even as the proverb writer says, you know, you could even lose all your possessions. We know that in certain cases, divorce cases, you know, the guy loses his car, his house, his job maybe, his reputation, all that he worked for hard all his life because he was stupid. And this sin has lasting consequences. And even for the believer, even though you can't lose your salvation, it could affect your relationship with the Lord. And God, though, I think if you turn to God in mercy, or turn to God in repentance, God is merciful, I believe. Even after David said, against thee and thee only I've sinned before God. You remember Psalm 51? David acknowledged his iniquity. And that's what God wants you to do. Just only own up to it. Confess it. Don't try to cover it. Hide it. Own up to it. Acknowledge it. Receive the forgiveness of God. And then you can move on and experience mercy. There's many, many exhortations, in the Old Testament, that say that those who began living wickedly and then all of a sudden turned to righteousness, God can bless them. So, here, verse 13. If I've despised the cause of my male or female servants when they complained against me. Now, we move on to another section here. Let's see what time we have left. Okay. A few more minutes. If I've despised the cause of my male or female servants when they complain against me, what then shall I do when God raises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? So once again, Job here treats his employees fairly. That's the idea. The male and female servants, notice despising the cause. Well, slave owners back in those days had no rights in essence. You tell them you need to do that, no back talk, that's what you must do. But if they bring a case where you're treating me unfairly, you know, back in those days, like, so what? You know, you're my servant. But Job had integrity. And even those who worked for hire worked for Job. Job listened to their complaints. There was a complaint department on Job's desk. So, Job did not ignore his, and we translate today the modern work environment we could carry over. I think the application would be clear that you need to treat your employees fairly. Treat your employees fairly. In ancient times, slaves had no actions at law against their owners, but Job permitted them to have civil rights and permitted them to complain even against himself. The word despise the cause of my male and female servant would be to refuse or reject or deny justice. One translation puts it this way. If I've denied justice to any of my servants, whether male or female, when they have a grievance against me, what shall I do when God raises up? So there's a formal grievance against the employer. Job had a listening ear. Job was ready to listen. He didn't lash out. He did what was fair. Now, yes, sometimes the employees complain when they need simply to work instead of complain, but sometimes there's legitimate complaints that need to be heard. And I've been in situations over and over where management does not understand what's going on and why the work can't be done, and they will not listen to legitimate complaints concerning their work environment. I think there's illegitimate and legitimate times to bring up issues. Now, James chapter 5 verse 4, this is similar to the New Testament case in which there were those employers who were oppressing their workers, those who were mowing their fields or harvesting their goods. Let's look at James here. You got to. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields or harvested your crops, so to speak. When you kept back by fraud, what you kept back by fraud, cry out. You're docking their pay, making up stuff so they can't legitimately pay them what they owe them. That's the idea, making excuses why to dock the pay. And they cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. God hears their complaints, those who are taken advantage of. So you have to be very careful as a business owner not to take advantage of those working under you. Give them a fair pay for fair work. Certainly they're expected to do their job, obviously, but you are to treat them with fairness. And Job said he did so. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. Ephesians 6, verse 9. And you masters do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. You have a higher master. Yes, you're the business owner, but there's someone above you. Someone who you belong to, and you must give an account. So that's why you need to treat with fairness those under you. Colossians 4:1. Colossians 4:1. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Do what is right, what is fair, and what is just to those underneath you. And so Job had to had a complaint department. Certainly he did listen. That doesn't mean he always agreed with the complainers. But if there was a legitimate case where there was something wrong, I think Job listened to that. Now, verse 14, what shall I do then? If I've done this, treated my employees unfairly, what shall I do when God rises up? My rising up would be as if a judge was passing sentence. This is legal language, courtroom language. It could even mean that God is the ultimate one as far as lawsuits are concerned. In God's court, he passes the ultimate judgment. And so this word is used this way in Psalm 76:10, rising up to judge. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, with the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. I don't think that's the right. Let's try 82 verse 8. 82:8. Yeah, skip that. There's a passage in the book of Psalms that speak of God rising up in judgment. Romans chapter 14 verse 10. We'll look at the New Testament passage. Now, for the believer in Christ, we face a judgment not for our sins. Keep in mind, where were our sins judged? Our sins were judged on the cross. Who received the punishment for our sins? Jesus. Who punished Jesus? God the Father. The Lord hath laid on him, Isaiah 53, the iniquity of us all. Then, for the believer then, our actions, as far as our motives and our works, will be judged at the Bema, judgment seat of Christ. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother, fellow believer? For we shall all stand before the Bema seat of Christ. Paul even stood before the Bema. Back in Acts, I think it's Acts 18, he stood before the judgment seat. But he said, you know what, I stood before the judgment seat, but all of you will stand one day before God's, before Christ's judgment seat. And everyone will give an account to God. So this is separate from the Great White Throne Judgment, which occurs 1,007 years later. God, what will I do when God passes sentence? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? As judge, God will interrogate Job. Job knows that if he had mistreated any of his slaves, he could not answer God. Romans 14:12. Back in our text here, Romans 14. So each of us shall give an account. I think that word account has the idea of a verbal report. That's an account of himself to God. And so we will face the judgment tribunal one day, and therefore we need to be careful how we act currently. Let's stop there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning and the clear warning, certainly, that Job said he hasn't done, but certainly there's principles here that we need to observe. We know that you are still a just God. Even though we live in the church age, the age of grace, we know, Father, that you still discipline your own out of love. And we pray, Father, that we might walk in the light of your pure, holy word. I pray that we might continue to take in the word of God and grow in your grace and eschew or turn from evil as Job did and walk in integrity. And help us, Lord, when we fail to acknowledge our sins, fess up, own up to you, Lord, and receive your forgiveness and mercy and grace so we can get back up on our feet and continue forward in your plan. Thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.